Let's go to Isaiah 36 again this morning. Since the time of Ahaz, the nation of Judah has been tributary to Assyria. But as Assyria's influence has grown, the court in Judah has tried to develop relations with Egypt in the hopes that Egypt would be able to deliver them from the Assyrian dominance. This, of course, is a treasonous activity toward Assyria. And so Assyria has sent its army into Judah. It is besieging Lachish, one of the large fortified cities in the lowlands toward the Mediterranean. And an officer called Rabshakeh, who is the chief cupbearer, has come with the chief commander and the chief eunuch up to Jerusalem to demand the surrender of the city. And what we saw last week is that he has threatened to besiege the city and put the people into a state of famine if they do not submit. So we'll begin reading at verse 13 of chapter 36. The nobles with whom he's been negotiating, or rather delivering his demand, not much negotiation going on here, the nobles have asked him, please, to speak in Syrian rather than Hebrew so that the people will not understand what he says. And Rabshakeh says, I want them to understand. And then in verse 13, he addresses himself to the multitude of gawkers that have gathered on the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a shameful thing when unbelievers mock your word and challenge your people. We pray that as we are able to bear witness through the scriptures that you've preserved for us of this event 2,700 years ago, that you would instruct us how we are to conduct ourselves
when unbelievers around us raise up blasphemous words against our God. We pray that you will comfort us with the comfort that you gave to Hezekiah and his people at that difficult time. Thank you for preserving your word for us and for allowing us to meditate on it together. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I called your attention in the questions to the contrast between verse 13 and verse 4. In verse 4, Rabshakeh simply said, he was talking to Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. Presumably he had come outside the walls to talk with him, and it was a conversation one-to-one. But now in verse 13, he cries with a loud voice. He's going to holler because he wants to be heard by the crowd that is gathered on the walls. He came with a great army, and you can imagine everybody in Jerusalem is up on the walls looking out at the Assyrian host and wondering what in the world is going to happen. So he's addressing the people now. He's no longer addressing the nobles. And his message, again, has four parts, just as the first message did. In the first message, if you go back to... He poses his main question in verse 4. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? In verse 6, he says, you're trusting in Egypt. That's a broken reed. In verse 7, you're trusting in the Lord. But that's no good because Hezekiah has defiled all his sanctuaries. Verses 8 and 9, he returns to the theme of Egypt again. You've gone to Egypt for horses, but horses aren't your problem. I'll give you 2,000 horses. You still couldn't use them to fight an effective war. And then in verse 10, he returns again to the Lord. Am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord hath said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he challenges them on their two points of trust. Are you trusting in Egypt? That's futile. And are you trusting in the Lord? The Lord sent me here. He's not going to be able to deliver you. I pointed out, and we studied that I think is evidence, and we'll see more of this evidence, that Rabshakeh actually knows of the prophecies of Isaiah. His intelligence service has told him there is a prophet who has been telling the Jewish people that they are sinning against God and that Assyria is being sent as a rod to chastise them. And he's trying to leverage that to discourage them. He's ignoring some other things that Isaiah has said, obviously, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But he knows, I think, of Isaiah's prophecy, and he's trying to use that to discourage the people. Now when he speaks to the people on the wall, again, there are four points to his speech. They are marked by his exhortations concerning Hezekiah. Did you notice, as I read in verse 14, let not Hezekiah deceive you? Verse 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 16, hearken not to Hezekiah. And verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. So again, there are four statements. This time he's saying to the people, don't trust what Hezekiah says to you. And again, they are two and two, A-B, A-B. The second one of each pair is again, don't trust in the Lord. Verse 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. The first ones, I think, have to do with the human rulers in whom they can trust, corresponding to the exhortation not to trust in Egypt. So essentially, he's giving the people the same message that he gave the nobles. So in verse 14b, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. He's been, as a ruler, trying to negotiate help for you from Egypt. It's not going to work. His leadership is ineffective. It is not going to protect you. He will not be able to deliver you. His plans will come to nothing. And then, the Lord won't deliver you. Verse 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Again, I think Rabshakeh knows of Isaiah's message. In chapter 14, verse 25, Isaiah prophesied in the name of the Lord, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden from off their shoulder. That's what Isaiah has been saying. Chapter 30, verse 19, the people shall dwell and in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. The Lord will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. or chapter 30, verse 31, through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down with the rod he, that is the Lord, will smite. Or in chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. So Isaiah has said repeatedly, God is going to defend you. He's going to defeat the Assyrian. And Rabshakeh is saying, I know people have been encouraging you. God will deliver you. Won't happen. Can't possibly happen. He'll give his reasons in verses 18 through 20. But first he comes back to human support and he offers them his conditions. Come out to me. Make an agreement with me by a present. Give me hostages. Give me tribute. Come out to me. Surrender your city. And here's what I will do. I will let you live comfortably in your own land for a period of time. And then in due time, I will relocate you somewhere else. And it'll be a nice land I'll take you to. A land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Reading this, I was thinking of God's promise to Israel when he brought them into the land. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. Does anybody remember the difference between the Lord's offer here and the offer of the king of Assyria? What was the significance of a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, not quite. Milk and honey are what you can get from a wild land. It's what you can get from a wild land. That's what happens naturally, right? You can graze your cows. They can eat the stuff and honey. What is Assyria promising them? You got vineyards. You got crops growing. It's there. It's going to be also. He's actually promising them something better than what the Lord promised them when they came into Canaan. And this was the Assyrian policy. He would take conquered nations and he would move their populations around to break the natural bond between people and their land so that they wouldn't have that nationalistic spirit in the hopes that they would be more submissive to him. That was the motivation behind the deportations.
How accurate were his plans that it was going to be a good land? Was he really generous with the people that he had
deported? I don't have detailed records on exactly who went where. We do. It's a political promise like any other political promise. No, we know that he did in fact bring other people in to settle the land of Samaria. Samaria was a good land. You know, the northern kingdom of Israel had been cultivated. There were vineyards there and olive trees and fields where you could grow grain. So certainly the people that were brought in to settle Samaria found a hospitable land. And in general, if you think of why the Assyrian, what lands the Assyrian wants to conquer, he's not really interested in conquering the Arabian desert. Why do you conquer a land? You conquer it so it will send you tribute. You conquer it so that every year you can send your representative and bring home a bunch of camels loaded with all sorts of good things for your court. So you're going to conquer lands that are nice. So the real estate at your disposal for resettling is probably pretty respectable. That's speculation. I'm spinning it out. But hey, that's about as much as most biblical scholarship relies on, so you can play that kind of game. But he is a politician. I think that's a fair observation. But now in 18 through 20, he comes back to the subject of trusting in the Lord. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. He says, look, I have been to country after country, and all those countries had their gods, and they all prayed to their gods to deliver them, and time after time after time, I have smashed those countries, and their gods have not been able to help. What good do you think your God is going to do to deliver you here in Judah? How can your God possibly deliver you? And this claim, it's remarkable. Go back to chapter 10. Look how closely he is mimicking what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 10. I don't know whether he's doing this consciously. In chapter 10, verse 8, speaking here of the Assyrian, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, Verse 6, I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Verse 8, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? What's he saying? I've conquered kingdom after kingdom. And these are kingdoms that had wonderful idols, great, huge, rich idols covered with gold and precious stones. And they haven't been able to protect against me. And here's Jerusalem, this city. And, you know, Jerusalem was famous for not having very good idols. They aren't very fancy, you know. They don't have a lot of gold. They don't have a lot of silver. They don't have many idols at all. So what hope is Jerusalem going to be to stand against me? I've smashed all the other kingdoms and their gods. I will take care of Jerusalem and her gods. That's what Isaiah said he would say. Here he is saying that, which is kind of remarkable. I don't know whether he's saying it to mock it, because I do think he knows of Isaiah's promises. Verse 21, chapter 36. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. I first read this, I thought that the they was the nobles. But in fact, if you compare this with the parallel passage in 2 Kings 18, it's explicit there that it's the people that held their peace. It's this mob on the wall to whom Rabshakeh is speaking. Now, you think of this. Well, except he's not the president, he's the attacker. But he's up on the wall. He's down there. They're on the wall. But what Isaiah observes is they held their peace. They didn't say anything. Now here he is saying, your God can't deliver you. Your God is powerless. I'm going to be able to conquer. And you can imagine there must have been some godly soul up there who wants to say, Rabshakeh, you're wrong. The Lord our God has brought us out of bondage in Egypt and he's delivered us all these years. He is more powerful than you are. You've got to think somebody up there has that kind of a desire to cry out. But the king said, don't answer him a word. And they were silent. And I wrestled with this. I've wrestled with this for the past 3 weeks. I think I finally have an insight into why they're being silent. But I'm wondering if anybody else came up with an insight as to why they're being silent here.
I would say seven times around the city would be something similar to this. In silence.
Marching around in silence.
And the psychological effect would be to produce what a bizarre thing. What on earth is happening? Are these guys that crazy and silly that they would march around undefended without military?
That would apply if Rabshakeh were being silent, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but I mean, the people are not making any form of a defense, any rebuttal or anything. They must have some kind of secret confidence that I can't fathom what it is.
Dave, you got a thought? There are warnings about that, about casting your pearls before swine is another verse that goes along those lines.
I was thinking about something like Dave just said, doesn't it say with an angry man you shouldn't go?
Yeah, there are warnings about that too. I thought about those, and they may well apply.
But there's the revelation silence right before the mighty judgment comes bursting forth.
Well, let me show you a parallel here. Which it doesn't quite go with these, but I think it may help us understand something of Hezekiah's frame of mind here. If we jump down to verse 4, the message that Hezekiah, this is chapter 37, the message that Hezekiah sends to Isaiah. In verse 4, Hezekiah sends these words by the mouth of his messengers. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. To reproach the living God. Interesting phrase. I read that phrase, I thought to myself, I've heard that somewhere before. Where else in Scripture is someone said to David and Goliath, David and Goliath, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 26, I think it is. Goliath comes out day by day to challenge the army. And in verse 26 of chapter 17, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Defy there is the same verb that Isaiah translates reproach. That he should reproach the armies of the living God. And then again in 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath reproached," King James defied, but again the same verb as in Isaiah. "He has reproached the armies of the living God." The only place in all the Old Testament that we hear about somebody reproaching the living God is in David's experience in 1 Samuel 17, and then here in Isaiah. So Hezekiah is thinking, right? He hears this word from Rabshakeh, and he says, "I am David. I am faced with Goliath." This is in his mind. He's calling to mind that history. How did David respond when he went out to face Goliath, when he faced this kind of a threat? Was David silent? No, he wasn't. Back in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, when the Philistine in verse 43 said, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied or reproached. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands." And that's how David replied to the Philistine when he reproached the living God. Hezekiah has David in mind. Hezekiah describes what the Assyrian is doing as reproaching the living God. But you say, "Van, you're not helping me any." This makes Hezekiah's silence all the more strange. If he's thinking about David, why isn't he responding like David? Well, the Assyrian is like Goliath. But why is Hezekiah not like David? What characterized David's life and his conduct up to this point? He's a man after God's own heart. All his life had demonstrated trust in the Lord, obedience to the Lord, submission to the Lord. What has characterized Hezekiah's life up to this point? I mean, he had that great reformation, okay? When he first took the throne, he cleaned out the idols, a huge reformation. But he's strayed from the Lord, hasn't he? He's been off sending down to Egypt for help. Isaiah's been saying, "Don't go to Egypt for help." Hezekiah's been saying, "Shh, Isaiah, I'll handle the foreign policy. You do the preaching." He's been sinning against the Lord. I think the difference here goes back to, well, let me read you a couple of verses from Scripture. Psalm 107:42, "All iniquity shall stop her mouth." Ezekiel 16:63, "That thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame." Or Romans 3:19, "We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." I think as Hezekiah hears the reports of what Rabshakeh is saying, he may be up there incognito on the wall listening as well. My speculation, it's only speculation, I can't prove it. My speculation is he hears Rabshakeh, he hears the words of Isaiah coming through Rabshakeh. We said last week that, you know, God can speak through a donkey if the prophet won't listen to the Lord. And I think Isaiah
is humbled before God. I think Hezekiah is humbled before God. He realizes that he has been neglecting the word of the Lord through Isaiah, and that God has had to send this pagan to deliver the message that Isaiah has been trying to deliver all along. And you know, when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you're in no position to rebuke unbelievers. Is that right? You know, have you seen this in your testimony? The Lord will not hear us. And I think that's what's happening with Hezekiah. I think he's deeply smitten in his heart before the Lord. He said to the people, no responses. We need to bow beneath the rod of God. This is God's judgment on us. And we are in no position to say anything at all. And that's what I think the significance of the silence is here. Well, the nobles withdraw in verse 22. I pointed out to you before the overall structure of this section. Chapters 36 and 37 are bracketed by the approach and the withdrawal of Sennacherib. Then the first challenge, which goes through chapter 36 and down through verse 9 of chapter 37, is bracketed by the approach and the withdrawal of Rabshakeh. And then within that, Rabshakeh's message is bracketed by the approach and the withdrawal of the nobles. That marks the distinction between where Judah is talking to Rabshakeh and where Judah is talking to the Lord. So they withdraw in verse 22. Their names and offices are repeated so that we catch the parallel with verse 3. And we're told they come with their clothes rent or torn to report to Hezekiah. When you have your clothes torn, it's a sign of mourning. It means I'm not happy. Something is really, really sad here. Here's some examples of people that tore their clothes in the Bible. When Reuben, having participated with his brothers in throwing Joseph into the pit, comes back to the pit to deliver Joseph and finds that he's not there because the other brothers have sold him into captivity, he tears his clothes. When Jephthah vows to offer the first thing that it meets him to the Lord, he comes home and the first thing that meets him is his daughter. He tears his garments. When David mourns the death of Saul in 2 Samuel 1, or when he mourns Absalom's slaughter of Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, he rends his clothes. When Elijah departs and leaves Elisha behind, Elisha rends his clothes. When Jehoram of Israel is confronted with an impossible demand from the king of Syria to heal Naaman, he rends his clothes. When Athaliah realizes that she's being overthrown, she rends her clothes. In every case, it's a sign of distress. Says, I'm really, really unhappy. I'm faced with a situation I can't handle. And just distress and grief, mourning, the clothes are rent. They consider the situation helpless. They have, I think, been involved with Isaiah in this elaborate diplomatic scheme to leave the Assyrian treaty and ally themselves with Egypt. And now it's clear that is disastrous. It's failed. And they come to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah responds with two gestures in chapter 37. The first is that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. There's an additional symbol that we have to understand. And went into the house of the Lord. The second thing he did was to send a delegation consisting of Eliakim and Shebna, but also the elders of the priest themselves covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah does two things here. He personally humbles himself before the Lord in the temple, and he sends representatives to seek the word of the Lord. And I want to suggest to you, we have here a beautiful picture of what a sinful believer needs to do when we find ourselves overcome in some iniquity. The first thing we have to do is come in repentance before the Lord, and the second thing we have to do is seek the word of the Lord. And Isaiah is doing these two things. All this is building up my conviction, you see, that Hezekiah really is under conviction that the coming of Rabshakeh has accomplished its purpose. First of all, he tears his clothes, as the messengers do, but he does more than that. He covers himself with sackcloth. Now, tearing your clothes is an indication of your mourning, that you're sad.
But sackcloth adds the sense of repentance. It's a symbol of saying, I am wrong, I have sinned. One of the most vivid examples of this is Daniel in chapter 9, when he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. He's confessing the sin of the people, himself among them, and he symbolizes that by donning sackcloth. You may, the verse in the New Testament may come to mind where the Lord said, woe unto thee, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It's associated with repentance. In particular, there are three occasions in the Old Testament when a king wears sackcloth after being rebuked by a prophet. One is David and the elders of Jerusalem, when the angel of the Lord is about to destroy Jerusalem. The prophet Gad rebukes David, and David dons sackcloth in 1 Chronicles 21. A second is when Jonah goes to Nineveh and warns them of coming judgment, and the king of Nineveh commands the entire nation to put on sackcloth in repentance for their sin. And then in 1 Kings 21, Ahab dons sackcloth at the rebuke of Elijah. And so I see quite vividly here, this is Hezekiah. By putting on the sackcloth, he's saying, I recognize that the word of God by his prophet Isaiah, back in chapters 28 through 35, is true. And that my entire direction of this foreign policy has been wrong. I know that I've sinned against the Lord, and I'm repenting of that. He's taking the place of penitent David, the king of Nineveh, and even penitent Ahab. And thus humbled, he goes into the house of the Lord. He rent his clothes to show his mourning, covered himself with sackcloth to show his repentance of sin, and went into the house of the Lord. One of my Bible teachers years ago used to say, when you come face to face with your sin, it's going to have one of two effects on you. Either like Adam and Eve, you're going to flee from the one whose law you have broken. Or like the prodigal son, you're going to come back and throw yourself at his feet. You know, when you see your sin and you know you've done wrong, you can try to run away and hide from God. And that's what most people do, don't they? And unbelievers in general, they try to deny that they've sinned. They try to justify themselves. They try to cover up their sin with the fig leaf of self-justification and Freudian psychology. But those who are the Lord's, when we know we've sinned, the only place for us is to go right to our judge and to fall down at his feet and say, Father, I sinned against you. I broke your law. Here's what I did wrong. And of course, we have the wonderful assurance that whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is his gracious promise to us. So here is Hezekiah, first of all, presents himself to the Lord. And then he sends a representative to Isaiah. Now he's going to seek the word of the Lord. Okay, Isaiah, I'm ready now. I haven't listened to you before, but I'm listening now. Please tell me what we're supposed to do in this circumstance. His heart's ready. His heart is ready. The rod has had its desired effect, and he's now ready to attend to the Lord. And notice the list of people that's here. We have Eliakim and Shebna, who are two of the court officials, but who's new in verse 2? It's the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth. They're all covered with sackcloth, the whole group. We know from the earlier prophecies in chapter 28, for example, that the priest and the prophet have erred as well. The error in Jerusalem was not just on the part of the palace. It was also on the part of the temple. The priest should have been rebuking the palace. According to Malachi, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The function of the priest was not only to run the sacrificial system at Israel and maintain the temple, it was to be the ones who were custodians of the word of God. And they should have been the ones that were speaking to Hezekiah and telling him to trust in the Lord. You shouldn't have needed extra prophets around the outside. So they were complicit in the plan to seek human help. The temple had become corrupt as well. And now Hezekiah gets his court representatives. He gets the elders of the priests. He says, guys, put on sackcloth. nationally, we are going into repentance because we have sinned. Both the secular arm and the sacred arm, we have sinned. You go to Isaiah and you ask him what we should do now. And he sends both branches there. I've often thought, as we as a nation confront serious problems, can you imagine this happening in our country? Imagine what it would be if the President of the United States were to say to the nation, the problems we face are because we have sinned against Almighty God, and I am directing my cabinet to don sackcloth to show our repentance, and I'm asking the World Council of Churches and the American Council of Synagogues and the Muslim Federation to don sackcloth, and I'm going to proclaim a national day of mourning and repentance before Almighty God. That's the only solution to a nation's problems, faced with divine chastisement, as Judah was here, as I think we are by the challenges that face us. I don't see, either in logic or in prophecy, much chance that that's going to happen. But if anybody ever asks you, what's the solution to a nation's problems when confronted with overwhelming difficulties, here's an example of it. You see it in Nineveh, and you see it here in Judah. It can happen to a pagan nation. It happened to Nineveh, and it happens here to Judah. And if God were gracious to us as a nation, it could happen here. But this is God's pattern for how a nation deals, or should deal, with these major threats. So Hezekiah's response is first to repent and then to turn to Hezekiah. Lord willing, next week we will look at verses 3 and following. We'll see the message that Hezekiah sends to Isaiah. As you look over this week, I want you particularly to notice the grounds on which he is asking for divine help. What is the argument that he presents to God that God should help them? And we'll meditate on that in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a precious thing it is when your Spirit works in our hearts and shows us our sin and brings us to our knees. Lord, you know how the flesh wants to puff itself up and be proud and haughty. But oh, what a blessed thing it is when we come to our senses and see that we've sinned against you, and you draw us in your loving arms back to yourself in all of our confession and sackcloth. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us as your children to keep short accounts with you. And we know that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, Father, and the truth is not in us. You know how powerful the flesh is in us. But we pray that when we do stumble, that your Spirit will deal with us promptly. And Lord, give us the courage to do what Hezekiah did, to shut our mouths before you, to recognize your chastisement for what it is, and to draw near to you in true repentance and to seek from your word the course we should follow. We thank you, Lord, for dealing lovingly and graciously with us and for providing always a way back to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I thought we should sing, perhaps in closing, Psalm 51 in the blue binder, the first 9 verses. It says, David's great psalm of confession to the Lord when he was rebuked by Nathan the prophet for his sin with Bathsheba. He's acknowledging his sin. And I was drawn to it by the phrase at the end of the second stanza, speechless, I thy mercy trust. That's a little bit of extrapolation beyond the words that are actually in the psalm, but I think from what we've seen today, our speechlessness before God is how we acknowledge our sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. God, be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. Let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.